I take Jesus to have meant, unless your righteousness is more than a national, ethnic, general, civic righteousness, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need a deeper righteousness that even you, very good Pharisees, you do not have.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are going to tackle some of the most difficult passages in Scripture. People often say, well, that's Paul, as if to say that Paul is differing from Jesus and James and John and so forth.
I only read the red letters.
I only read the red letter edition of the Bible, when Paul himself said he got his gospel from Jesus. So what we are going to do in this program is, namely, going through some of those seminal passages that people throw out to challenge at least our interpretation of Paul, if not Paul himself. And we're doing that, of course, with your usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, Ken Jones, Rod Rosenblatt, and I'm Mike Horton. Gents, Paul teaches original sin, that there is no one good, no, not one, no one is righteous. So how do we square this with, for instance, Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
In every one of these, you sort of find out whether you believe what we in our circles call the first article, not of the creed, but the article of justification. In passages like this, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, somebody who gets the Reformation is going to say, that's synonymous with saying Noah believed in the coming one who would come from heaven and be the real sacrifice that would die for his sin.
Which is why he sacrificed at the end of it all, right?
Sure.
The other thing, you know, I'm going to dovetail on what Rod had to say. In all of those passages, you can appeal to Job, the same kinds
exactly.
of
language, sure.
where Job's conduct was so upright that God brought Job to Satan's attention.
Uh-huh.
All of these characters in the Old Testament, Zechariah in Luke chapter 2, others, these men who are upright and righteous, are men who elsewhere or passages prior describe the human condition as sinful.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So it has to begin, as Rod says, with the idea that this person believes the promise that God is going to save them from their sin. They're reckoned as righteous by believing the promise, and their conduct that flows out of their faith demonstrates that they believe the promise.
Yeah, none of these passages are dealing with the human condition in general or in the first Adam. They are describing individuals who are ceremonially, because of their embrace by faith, of that which God has revealed concerning salvation through the sacrificial system, their trust in God, they are not only have they expressed personal belief, but their conduct reflects that belief, so that there is a difference. There is a moral difference in their living. But it's not, none of these passages are describing the fallen human condition.
Well, and their external righteousness isn't what makes them right before
no.
God. Their external righteousness, which apparently in these cases is great because they're pointed out, that external righteousness flows out of the righteousness imputed to them
right.
and the regenerate heart. So people see them as believing the promise, and they see the conduct, the life of gratitude that flows out of belief of the promise, and it sets that individual apart. And, mm-hmm. and these people, they're brought to our attention because of their life of gracious living is so striking that these people are examples.
Now, can I throw out something to an additional take and see what you think about this? This is what I think is being said in these passages. Obviously, looking at the Old Testament in the light of the New, we can say this. We can say someone is only right before God through justification, of course. But certainly there are people spoken of in the Old Testament and even in the Gospels as being righteous. Paul, even in Philippians 3, said that according to the law he was blameless before mm-hmm. he was justified. Well, what does this mean? If we read it covenantally, It simply means you can have people who are justified and people who are not justified, who are described in exactly this way. Because it's not talking about justification. It's not talking about people being reconciled to God, united through faith alone to Christ alone. It's really talking about people being outwardly in the covenant with respect to the Mosaic law, with respect to the Mosaic law, not to the circumcision of their heart, but the circumcision of their flesh, not with respect to whether they inwardly love God and their neighbor, but whether they outwardly follow the commandments. It was entirely possible to have people who didn't steal each other's wives and speedboats, as Rod would say, people who kept kosher laws, people who were circumcised, people who were like that rich young ruler who said, I've done all this from my youth. Now what's missing? It's when Jesus, the law of God incarnate as well as the gospel, the word of God in both senses, when he appears, the Holy One, that people who thought they had kept the law slink away and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. They realize that although according to Moses, they were righteous and blameless, according to the inner requirements of the law that only really become fully glorious with the appearance of Christ, do we have a new understanding, a deeper understanding of what righteousness really is, so that Paul can say, even though I was blameless in that sense, well, I'm not blameless in the deeper sense, and I have decided that all of that blamelessness according to Moses is dung.
Well, I guess the question that I would have in that assessment is especially the Luke passage where it speaks of Zacharias, where here is not describing him attempting to attain the external standards of the law. This is an announcement. This is a statement about him that he was righteous and that he was and that he was devout. So therefore, if you're speaking of the rich young ruler, that was his assessment of himself, thinking that he had attained to the Mosaic law. And the same thing with Paul looking back at his Pharisaic days. I don't think these descriptions of the individuals mentioned here indicates a standard of perfection according to the standard of the Mosaic law. I don't think they're being described as having met a standard other than looking to God or to Christ by faith.
Yeah, the characters mentioned here in the passages, Noah and Job, Simeon from Luke chapter 2, are people who are singled out because they were anticipating.
Right.
There's always something connected not only to their blameless behavior, but to their faith in the promise. And that's why the New Testament looks back at those in Hebrews 11 and others. Simeon doesn't mention, but the idea is that their righteousness is something that stands out because they believe something particular about God.
Yeah, I'm not taking issue with that. I'm just saying, isn't that one of the senses in which, in fact, the most important sense in which we talk about being righteous? That is, being righteous before God's judgment seat. Mm-hmm. But there's also a general righteousness or a civic righteousness of which Paul thought he was capable as a Pharisee.
Yeah.
As a Pharisee, yeah, he actually, and Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the
right.
scribes and Pharisees, he wasn't saying, I don't take the interpretation that he's saying there that they weren't really righteous. In that sense, I take Jesus to have meant, unless your righteousness is more than mm-hmm. a national, ethnic,
right.
general civic righteousness, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You need a deeper righteousness that even you, very good Pharisees, do not have. You do not have that kind of righteousness.
Well, that's certainly true.
Yeah, I think that's in line with how the Reformers talked when they talked about civic righteousness and that we could do this outwardly. It wouldn't save, but we'd get the admiration of those around us.
But so at least some passages,
about. I also think it's important to remember that these are the guys that are singled out because of their faith in the promise, and their faith in the promise so transformed them that they stuck out like sore thumbs. And so, they were remarkable in their character. And I don't think there's anything, I think it would be the same way of speaking today that there are men and women in our churches that stand out for their godly character.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And as a matter of fact,
exceptional.
Mm-hmm. And the New Testament says that people who manifest that character are qualified to serve in church office.
Right.
And unless you manifest some kind of demonstrable upright standing that's present, you can't serve in a... Now, that has nothing to do whether or not a person's a Christian or
right.
not, but certainly
right.
it has to do with their service in the church and their qualification to serve an office.
Yeah, and I guess that's what I was trying to make sure that we are distinguishing, that we're not talking about those passages that describe a person as having met the standard
right.
of the Mosaic law.
We use this in common day speech when we say somebody's very godly.
Yeah.
Or, again, I see, here's how I would interpret David. When David says that I'm blameless, this is before Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, he really can say that according to the outward stipulations of the law, I haven't killed anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't da-da-da-da-da.
You're describing all of Orange County, by the way.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. It's when you ask the question about righteousness before God that justifies. When you ask that question, David steps out of the way and says, I am unclean. In sin my mother conceived me.
Yeah.
Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be cleansed. You will make me whiter than snow. So when he talks about righteousness in that sense, he is a penitent sinner
yeah.
who's crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Well,
but when he's talking about this general righteousness according to the outward form of the law, he can say, I'm blameless.
But of all of the people from the Old Testament, David probably more than some of the
right.
priests really understood the sacrificial system. So therefore, you see David in Psalms 32 saying, blessed is he to whom iniquity is not imputed. He
right.
understood all of the elements of the sacrificial system. So therefore, he could stand or make the claims of the righteousness of another and recognize that his own unrighteousness in certain instances, you know, you see it very clear in his writings where he understood that his own unrighteousness is not imputed to him.
Right. And that's why we need these different categories of what
right.
righteousness means.
Which is a big issue when you talk about these passages, and I'm glad you mentioned the other references like the rich young ruler, because we have to look at these passages not all speaking of the same thing, but we
right.
have to understand
right.
them according to their category.
Exactly.
And Rome will throw these passages at us
Absolutely.
As though we have yeah. no defense against them.
Yeah.
And every cult.
Do.
Because Rome has only one category for righteousness. It's all about righteousness before God in justification.
Yeah.
Yep.
We have no problem with the passages that they adduce as problem passages for us because we can talk about righteousness in a sense that is broader than justification. Paul teaches that we're justified through faith in Christ alone, not by works or by our own righteousness and so forth. But what about these texts? First of all, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous is blessed. The way of the wicked is cursed. Therefore, to be saved, we should be like the righteous, the argument here seems to go.
Again, as with the other statement and passages, categories are very important here. The category here is not what makes a person righteous before God, or I'll put it another way, what's presented here, especially in Psalms 1, is not the gospel. That's not a gospel statement. The gospel is what God gives, and what's described here is law. It's sure. It's fact. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. But who is that describing? Again, it goes to the distinction between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, do this and live. Mount Zion, because you've been given life, do this.
Right.
Because
right,
you are
right.
in Mount Sinai, you are held to the standard that was given to the first Moses. In Mount Zion, you have been given the obedience of the second Adam.
Mm-hmm. Revelation 19:7-9. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.
Well, that passage really stings if you start in Revelation chapter 19, but if you go back to earlier chapters in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 7, the chapter of the 144,000, which of course are faithful Jehovah's Witnesses.
Or not.
Or not. Those 144,000, the great multitude seen before the throne, are given white robes.
Yes.
So I think without stretching the passages at all, it's proper to say that in the vision, John is seeing things from different perspectives or different camera angles, as Dennis Johnson argues in his commentary in the book of Revelation. And so earlier, these same saints are given white robes. A white robe is the righteousness of Christ. And here they are working out that righteousness.
We're not going to go into heaven sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb on the basis of our own righteousness, but we're not going to be there without sanctification and holiness. And
it's very clear in this vision that these people have already been given white robes. Now they're putting on white robes.
Right.
And it's the justification-sanctification picture, I think.
Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
For it is God at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure.
Therefore, another way to read that verse would be, since you have been given salvation by God, work it out.
Yeah, he doesn't say work for, he says work out. There again, you know, most of these verses can be dealt with simply by saying, figure out just again in terms of sentence construction, whether it is asserting that something is the basis or a description. Here he's not saying work for your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, as the next verse makes clear, because God works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure, work out all of this that you have already been given.
And in that sort of a thing, I think there's the thing that Timothy means, rightly dividing the word of truth. We would say law, gospel. But to dive into this stuff in a particular way, that is, as Jesus said to the disciples in Emmaus, to dive in a way to find Christ and his perfect sacrifice in verses that don't immediately say that.
Right. Yeah. I ask the question, what is it that this passage cannot mean? So what it obviously cannot mean is that one is saved by their works.
Yeah.
Now we must work back to what it does mean. And then you go, what are the indicatives that this imperative statement is based on? And an example of this is Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul mentions at least four things that are true of everyone who has saving faith in Christ. You've been translated into the kingdom. You've been delivered from the powers of darkness. You have redemption. You have so he mentions these four things. And then later in Colossians, he goes on to say, now put to death those members of the flesh. Now, if you begin with what he says in Colossians chapter 3, thinking that'll get you all of the things he describes in chapter 1, I think that's the very thing that we are arguing against.
Yeah, yes. Exactly.
The only reason you can put to death the members of the flesh is because you have died in Christ.
In Christ,
How about 1 John 3:24? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Well, again, I think when you talk about methodology here, before we answer the specifics of that text, I think we make a mistake when we take our Bibles and look at the verses and number them and read them atomistically. Mm-hmm. And by that I mean, I'm not a capping on Scripture memorization. I think we need to memorize Scripture. But the whole Navigator approach where you have a little verse on a card and you memorize isolated passages throughout the New Testament, I think, and what as a pastor I prefer is, instead of concentrating on memorizing individual verses, although I think some of them ought to be memorized, it's better for people to read an entire letter or book of the Bible through. I'd rather have somebody know what John is about than to know 15 isolated verses that they can't make any organic connection between the two. So my point is, if you read 1 John five times through, you would never come to the conclusion that unless you kept God's commandments, you weren't a Christian. Because you would have read chapter 1 that says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus, he's the righteous one whose death is for not only for
and
our sins, but sins of the whole world.
And if you say that you don't sin anymore, then you make God a liar.
Exactly. Yeah. So you're never going to come up with this nutty read of this if you know the whole epistle.
Think about in John's gospel, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. A branch that doesn't abide in me dies. It withers and dies and will be cut off. Paul also, he agrees with John just fine. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches that failed to produce fruit, you think he's going to have trouble doing with Gentiles?
Yeah.
So, but the point, both in Paul, in the Gospel of John, and here in 1 John, it seems to me, is that if you are really in Christ by faith alone, then you are alive. You are a living branch, and you are bearing fruit.
Amen.
And he says here, whoever keeps his commandments on the basis of that abides in him. No. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him. He's just simply saying the person who's abiding in Christ is the person keeping his commands. Again, it's descriptive, not as the basis, but it's descriptive of the person who is abiding in him. He is producing fruit, and by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, Paul says the very same thing. The Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, and we know by the Spirit's indwelling us, and the Spirit always pointing us to the promise of the Word, that we are the children of God.
What about the person who hears the verses exposited and says, I have no fruit?
Well, I think again, if you look at the whole letter of John answers that if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins. You remind the person to go back, confess their sins, and read them the promise that Christ is our propitiation. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for those who confess their sins. Do you believe that? That's where you go.
And then you tell them, yes, you do.
Yeah.
Yes, you do bear fruit.
You just told me
that you are worried about this. You've just told me that you feel God's fatherly displeasure. You've told me all kinds of things that are fruit.
But I think those are helpful.
Yeah.
But I want the guy who is pretty sure that he doesn't qualify at fruit bearing to hear of the atonement, which did qualify.
Right.
He did bear fruit, and that also is imputed to you.
Yeah.
But I'd first raise the question, why do you say you are not bearing fruit?
He looks inside and he just knows.
There it is.
There it is.
There's the problem. You're looking within.
He thinks the passage is encouraging him to do that.
And that's why I would begin with that question, so we could go back to some of the language that Paul uses in Romans 7. Where he says, I love the law. I know that it's good. I want to do the things that are in the law. But here's what I find. The thing that I want to do is the very thing that I don't do.
Right.
And the thing that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. Well, I think that's equivalent to that person that you're describing as bearing no fruit.
Yeah, and after
the guy usually believes, though, that that's Paul before he came to know the Lord.
Well, but I would bet.
There are only eight of us left who believe that that's Paul speaking as a Christian.
And four of us are sitting around
And four of us are sitting at this table.
But I'd after explaining that to him, I'd back him up and say, look, you've got to read the whole letter. Yeah. You don't go to your L.A. Times in the morning and find the headline story, number all the sentences, and memorize sentence 17, and think you've understood the story. Paul's writing a letter to a church that's intended, in this case, John is writing a letter to a church that was intended to be read out loud in one sitting.
And furthermore,
and therefore it makes sense when you hear the whole thing. The discrepancies are answered when you have the big picture.
I don't know about you guys, but I rarely actually run into people who say, you know, I don't worry about producing fruit because I'm doing all right here on on producing fruit.
Doing pretty good there.
The people, whenever I have people I really am worried about, I really wonder if they really have genuine faith. It is people who don't even worry about this question of fruit bearing. It's people who basically think either they are pulling it off, or people who think that it doesn't need to be pulled off.
Yes.
Yeah.
Antinomians are legalists.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
They're neonomians.
Yeah, the person who worries about not bearing fruit is neither a legalist nor an antinomian. That's the bruised reed that we do not break. But I'll tell you, if somebody comes into the study and they show either the legalistic or the antinomian move, pure law upside the head.
Absolutely.
Sure.
Mm. Absolutely.
Then you say, this is...
Clobber them.
It's the rich young ruler.
Right.
Show them the real peaks of the law.
Yeah.
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 Matthew 12:36-37. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Is this saying we can be justified on the basis of our proper speech?
It's law. It's a passage that that condemns all of us. That's the whole point. Jesus is, if I recall the context in Matthew chapter 12, again, I think we ought to get in the habit of going back to the context in which these passages, these sayings are uttered. But Matthew chapter 12, yeah, this was after the Pharisees had accused Jesus of driving out demons by the power of Satan. So he is letting them have it here. And reminding them that anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. So these words are directed to the Pharisees and to basically show them that they are condemning themselves by their own words.
They're rejecting the Messiah.
Yeah, they're rejecting the Messiah.
So their words here are the anti-confession of Christ.
Yeah, and the interesting thing about this, people get all balled up about that section on whether I've committed the unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. Since we don't have parallel verses, it looks like what it is Jesus was doing what Isaiah prophesied.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The blind were seeing, the deaf were hearing, the lame were walking, the poor were having the good news preached to them, and it was impossible to not deny that that was what he's doing. So they switched it and said he does it by occult methodology.
Mark tells us that, Mark 3,
They're denying what they have seen and know to be true.
They were saying he has a demon.
Yeah.
Luke 11 also deals with that.
Yeah. So there is nothing more that God could possibly do than he's already done in front of their very eyes and ears. Whatever that thing is, it's probably knowing from the evidence or seeing that he was doing messianic works, all of them,
and
calling that demonic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah. Right. And anyone who's ever worried whether or not they've committed it hasn't committed it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think that's good counsel. Now, on the other hand, to the worrying Christian, you will never at the judgment have your words evaluated before the whole of all of humanity. You will never have your deeds evaluated before the whole of all of humanity. Christ has covered you by his death and blood, and you will never have that done to you. This is warning to those who are outside. Well, okay, if you want judgment by justice, you're going to get your request.
Well, and once again, as Kim points out here, the context is so crucial in all of the Gospels. So many of the texts that are brought up are really about the drama unfolding about Israel and what's going to happen to Israel.
To whom is Jesus speaking?
That's right. You have to always ask that. And when he says, you've been careless, when you attribute my works to Beelzebub, you be very careful. Because you are going to have to answer for that on Judgment Day.
Uh-huh. That fits the context.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But Rod, you make a statement that a lot of contemporary Christians need to hear, that they do not have to face the judgment of God. Neither words nor deeds will be judged if you are in Christ. Well, on what basis can we make that statement? We go back to the distinctions that you mentioned, Kim, that we need to have as we look at these passages. Context and category. So Paul in Romans 6 deals with both. He deals with that very issue. We will not have to face the judgment of God in the future. Why? Because the judgment of God has been poured out
on his son.
Yep. And if we are in Christ, then we have shared in the likeness of his death. And what is his death for? His death is God's judgment against our sins. The principle of double jeopardy, we will never be tried for those same sins again, because the judgment of God has been poured out on Christ for us.
Paul reminds the Romans that salvation rests on the Abrahamic promise in chapter 4 of Romans rather than on the law. But Jesus tells the rich young ruler that he could be saved by keeping the commandments. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 20. A man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.
Pretty much all of them.
And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah. I've done all this.
But what about the first part? That is, that you could be saved by obeying the commandments. In principle, the answer is yes,
yeah,
for
exactly.
those who don't inherit Adam's sin. You know.
Right. Because Jesus did. Jesus saved himself and us by obeying
exactly.
the commandments.
Yeah.
Well, and what Jesus does in this instance is demonstrate that the rich young ruler contrary to what he thinks, he's not kept these things
exactly.
from his youth.
Yeah. He takes Moses, puts it to the fourth power, and says, how about this?
Exactly.
Go give everything that you own away and come and follow me.
And doesn't this,
since you've acknowledged that I'm God.
And doesn't this show once again that it is possible to have this external Mosaic righteousness without really fulfilling the deeper intentions of the law? Because it's not as it was with the woman at the well, where Jesus can say, go show me your husband, or let's talk about the five husbands you've divorced. Here is a case where Jesus doesn't say, no, I remember on October the 12th, you did such and such. He doesn't contest his claim to have done all these things from his youth. He presses on to say, even if you have done all these things according to the national righteousness, the national average, you have not really loved your neighbor, because your neighbor is right over there on the street corner in rags, and you're doing absolutely nothing about it.
Well, and as Jesus demonstrates in the Gospels, with the Jewish aversion towards all Gentiles, he demonstrates that they obviously cannot love their neighbor as themselves. They don't love the Gentiles.
Right,
they don't
like
Samaritans.
And either that, Mike, it's either Jesus speaking of the national righteousness of the Mosaic economy, or else if you want to look at Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, where Jesus is plastering the Pharisees for their perversion of the Mosaic law when they were saying what matters is merely external conformity.
Mm-hmm.
It was their misreading of Moses that Jesus, at least in the Sermon Mount, clobbers.
Right. We're going to, in order to observe the law outwardly, we're going to take that money that we were going to use to take care of our parents, and we're going to give that as a tithe to the temple.
That and the way I wash my hands and all of
mm-hmm.
that. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, which it always disturbs me when I hear preachers present this as gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is far from gospel.
It's not good news. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Have a nice day.
He demonstrates that even those who are, the most zealous in trying to attain the letter of the law, once you reach it, you'll look up and you'll see that it's far more that you have not done, or there's something that's attached to the good that you've done. So he says, okay, let's take murder, for instance. No one here would say that they're a murderer, but let me show you what that law means. It means if you are angry with your brother without a cause, then you're a murderer. Now, that makes everyone who has not physically taken a life, a human life, stand back and say, whoa, wait a minute, I thought I was not a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
Now I
right.
realize I am.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
I remember when I went on the Dennis Prager show one time with a Jewish rabbi and a Roman Catholic archbishop.
Sounds like a joke.
Yeah. Yeah. Did you hear the one about the... yeah. And in the green room, before we went out to the recording, the rabbi said, tell me what you think of this. It seems to me that the big difference between our two religions is how we approach ethics. And, of course, that would be the first thing that...
Surprise, surprise.
Yeah, that every religion would consider as the main thing,
yep.
except for Christianity.
Yep.
And he said, basically, it seems to come down to this. For Judaism, obeying God comes down to refraining physically from committing a sin. Jesus came along and said, if you do something in your heart, then you have already committed the act. He says, that is a very serious breach of good rabbinical doctrine. Jesus, at that point, from our perspective, was a very bad rabbi because he was really loading people down with a bunch of guilt. And he says, there is really no place for that level of guilt in Judaism. So actually, Jesus was more guilt-inducing than Moses. And I said, boy, I think you've really gotten it. I think you're absolutely right. That is exactly what Jesus was doing, and he was showing you that all along Moses should be interpreted this way too.
Uh-huh.
Here's what the law really requires if you think you've done it.
Right. And another thing that isn't right to the point here, Jesus speaks as if he wrote it.
Oh, that's just amazing. Yeah. That comes across.
Oh, on the Sabbath? Said. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what I meant by that when I put it in there.
Right. That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Isn't the reference point for that comment back in chapter 6, where the author to the Hebrews is talking about those who are once enlightened partake of heavenly gift, those who fall away can never be brought back again? The context seems to be a number of Jews who had made professions of faith in Christ and who had abandoned Christianity for Judaism under the persecution of other Jews.
Yeah, and that fits with the theme of the whole book.
And that fits here.
The theme of the whole book is don't go back to the shadows when it's been fulfilled. If that's the basic meaning of the whole letter, and most would say it is,
then let that guide you when you're interpreting this verse.
If you go back
to these things at that point, it becomes sin.
And then you have something very similar to the rich young ruler.
Yes.
We're going to leave the fulfillment, go back to what's been fulfilled in it, and forget that it is fulfilled or ignore it. Then all of a sudden you hear law that's just unbelievable. Mm-hmm.
There's no atonement for you.
Yeah.
This deliberate sinning is exactly what happened in the wilderness, to go back to Hebrews chapter 4. He says, they had the gospel preached to them just as we have, but they didn't combine the hearing of it with faith. Don't be like them. They wandered around in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. Now, because of Christ, there remains a promised Sabbath rest.
In fact, the writer says, I'm convinced of better things for you.
Yes, things that accompany salvation.
Yes.
So when he says at the beginning of this chapter, since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, and his whole chapter is that Christ is the sacrifice once and for all, when he says, if you go on deliberately sinning, there is no more sacrifice, he's saying, if you leave this sacrifice to go back to the shadow sacrifices, there is no salvation.
Yeah. Right. If I say, I've decided Judaism is superior to Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm going to convert, then this is what I can read for myself.
Yeah, at that point, if for you to reject Christ, to turn away from Christ, and go back and offer an animal sacrifice to seek to appease God, you are trampling underfoot the blood of his son.
Yep. Those aren't just other alternative sacrifices that God will accept.
Those are the things
Those
that
are abominations
have been prescribed.
Now.
Yeah.
They were prescribed in the Mosaic Law.
Right.
That's his whole point. The Mosaic Law all of the sacrifices in the Mosaic Law pointed to the person and work of Christ.
Yep.
So as long as they were understood, pointing to Christ, then it was efficient. It was sufficient for those people as they looked to Christ. But now that he has come, all of that has been fulfilled. So there is no need for an animal sacrifice. There is no need for all of the trappings of Mosaic law. It's over.
Cut the throat of a goat on one of my altars, and I'm cutting you off.
There's
no more blood that avails for you.
Yes.
Yeah, and Mike is right. It becomes an abomination.
Yep.
It is antichristic and blasphemous.
Yeah.
Even though then it was instituted to point to Christ.
Right.
Which is why in chapter 10 he goes on to say that a body is a sacrifice you have not desired from me, but a body you have given me to do your will. And so he therefore becomes the sacrifice through his living or through his human body, accomplishing all that God has required. And that's why in verse 19 he says, we come to the holy place through the curtain, which is the flesh of Christ. And so Christ is it. And if to approach God apart from his son, even through that which he has prescribed, which has been fulfilled by his son, is not just sin. It is blasphemy. It is an abomination.
One of the passages that people will often refer to is Matthew 25. The judgment, Jesus here, the judge himself is telling us what judgment day will be like.
Lord, didn't we?
Yeah, he separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep and the goats are separated on the basis, it looks like, what they've done. The good inherit eternal life, the bad inherit.
Done it unto me.
Yeah.
Yeah, which I always love that because on the one hand, those who didn't take care of or minister to the needs of the various people, they say, well, Lord, if it's almost as if they said, if we had known it was you,
right,
we would have been nice.
That would have made a little difference.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. If I had known it was, you know.
Yeah.
And he says,
that
no.
You were my neighbor.
Yeah, yeah.
And the other
course.
Thing that's interesting in that particular one is that the ones who are the blessed said, when did we do that?
Mm-hmm. Right,
when,
yes.
When did we
yes.
give you a cold cup of water? Yes. When did we feed you?
When did we visit you in prison? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They have not a clue.
Yeah. Well, I think, too.
Yeah, because they weren't looking for Jesus. They were just doing what they were supposed to do.
Once again, if we read this as a timeless truth, we read it outside of its redemptive historical flow, we get a different interpretation. I mean, Gerhardus Voss is great on this one. He says, look, what's going on here is the persecution of the little flock.
Hmm.
And Jesus is looking forward to these events. I mean, it is part of the Olivet Discourse. It is part of, here's what's about to happen. You're going to have the great tribulation. You're going to have the destruction of the temple. Everything's going to fall apart. Hope that it doesn't happen in the winter. Whatever he's saying here, the focus is not on what is going to happen at the end of history. The focus here is really what is happening with this little flock that is about to endure persecution in the imminent future.
Hmm.
And he says, feeding them, visiting them in prison, giving them a cup of cold water. What are we talking about here? We're talking about prisoners. We're talking about people who are being persecuted. Hmm. So how about this verse? 1 John 3, verses 6 through 10. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And he goes on to say, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God.
I think it's strong law to the one who says, it doesn't matter what I do, yeah. I believe in Jesus.
I agree with Rod on that. And I think our English translations, you know, get at that with the language, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And so instead of saying practices sin, which I think is the literal, the interpolation is, no one makes it a practice to go on sinning with impunity as though, well, I'm a Christian, I can sin all I want.
Yeah.
But what constitutes practice at that point? Twice?
Until it makes perfect.
Oh.
No one says, I have a right to this.
Right,
right,
I can,
right, yeah.
I
right.
can, now that I'm saved, I can go on sinning.
And right. I think that's why our translations read into that and make it, what's it, a perfect tense, so it's a continuous thing.
It is.
To avoid the idea of nobody who commits a sin isn't a Christian.
Yeah.
I think that is the
which couldn't be what he's right. saying, no, because right. he clearly right. says that actually if you take that position, right. then you are making God a liar.
Right.
That seems to make sense of the passage, actually. No one can make it a practice of sinning. This is what I have a right to because I'm saved.
Because of the ones that we're dealing with. What exactly did the Reformers mean by interpreting the Scripture according to the analogy of faith?
The answer is you go from clear texts to unclear texts.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
and clear about what?
The gospel.
Yeah.
And so here we go to clear passages. Christ died for your sins. Christ was raised for your justification. If anybody's in Christ, is a new creation. You know, all of those passages.
The Reformers said those were most sure right. because they matched with the theme of the whole caboodle.
And they were right. clear.
That the Bible was about a great rescue mission. It wasn't primarily about morals. And they were correct in that. Mm-hmm. And I think they were laying out sort of hermeneutical rules. If you go here and it's against zillions of passages on the Savior, you might want to rethink your interpretation.
But this is not just biblical interpretation. This is science. Every field, every discipline is like this. You know, a scientific paradigm or hypothesis
yes.
is in place not because it doesn't have any anomalies.
Right.
But the hypothesis lasts as long as the anomalies aren't so great that they start sticking to the fiber and pulling the threads apart
uh-huh.
and then the whole spider web sort of falls to shreds.
Correct.
Here, what we have is Jesus Christ himself saying, let me tell you what the hypothesis is. Let me tell you the paradigm here. The paradigm is me, I. Mm-hmm. I am the center of it all, and my redeeming work is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. This is so unanimously the point from Genesis to Revelation that it's going to take a lot more than saying we also have to obey God to tear that paradigm apart, because we can account for those verses. There's not a passage we've talked about yet that is really a problem. That's not to say that there isn't a problem verse out there. There may well be something that we cannot answer. But you don't give up a hypothesis that makes the sense of most of the data.
Correct.
Because you don't yet, at least, understand two or three anomalies. And the same is true here with the Scriptures.
Great analogy.
Great point.
Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what he has done.
That's a law passage. I mean,
sure.
that's a declaration that there is going to be a judgment according to works, and it's not going to be good.
Yep.
I think we take that one on its face.
I mean, everyone is going to be judged according to works on the last day. The question is whether Jesus stands in front of us and says, they're with me.
Yes.
Yeah, I got that. Yeah.
And those, the rest of humanity is going to be judged also by works. But
their own.
Yeah.
And so no one is going to be cast into the lake of fire because of anything other than their just condemnation for not having the works of righteousness that God requires.
And on the other hand, there are none that will enter into the kingdom that will not enter because of the righteousness or the works of the Son. In other words, no one will get in because they've done enough work. And that's the problem with passages like these for believers. Some who even will claim grace, and they will recognize grace in order to be saved, but they think that they are sustained by works. On the day of judgment, they think that the reason they will be able to take a place in the kingdom is because of the works that they've done.
I've heard that there are contemporary Pauline scholars who interpret it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. New Perspective people.
That's right.
Yeah.
This is what it ends up with.
And that's scary.
Mm-hmm. It ought to be.
Yeah, that's scary to think that I have a chance at heaven based on something that I've done, apart from the righteousness of Christ,
the
cleansing
reformer,
my righteousness.
Yeah, the reformers would have fought like crazy that if you think of it as a balance scale, Christ is on the one pan of the balance scale, and on the other side, we can place nothing of ours.
Yeah.
Absolutely nothing. All we place is sin, the kind of thing that keeps it going out of whack. But he brings everything, including his own atoning death and satisfying of everything the Father demands, and says, here, it's yours for free.
Mm-hmm. Free gift.
Matthew 19:24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.
Well, it's another law passage. You know, the same sort of thing. If you are going to set me and my work aside, let me tell you how tough it is.
Yeah.
It'd be more, a camel would be more likely to go through the eye of the needle than you will to be saved. Maybe you want to rethink that.
And hold in mind, again, context, when does Jesus make this statement?
Right.
It's when the rich young ruler
comes
to him thinking that, and in a sense, he's kind of using
it's
two things.
It's implied, yeah.
It's implied that he thinks his works are enough, and two, his financial status, his security is enough to come to Christ. But why is it that he goes away sorrowful?
Because he had much possessions.
Exactly, mm-hmm. And that's what prompts Jesus to make this particular statement.
Yep. Well, and also he says in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Mm. But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, All things are possible. Yes. Mm-hmm. So once again, we see a clear example of if when people say, wait, hey, when you talk about the rich young ruler and all these other paths, you guys say, well, that's law. Oh, so you just dismiss it. No, we're not dismissing it.
No.
We're saying there is a common element running through all of these passages, folks, especially in the Gospels and especially in Matthew's Gospel. Namely, look at what Jesus is doing here. He is driving him to despair. Well, how do you know he's driving him to despair? Because the disciples themselves, he gets them to a place he never could have gotten them to, precisely by pushing this to the nth degree, to the point where the disciples themselves say, well, if it's that hard, maybe I can't even get there. And he says, maybe you're getting it.
Yes. Maybe you're starting to understand.
How can anybody be saved? And he says, he doesn't say, with people who are unwilling to go help the poor, with people like this rich young ruler who had too much money. No, he says, with man, this is impossible. You're right to see that if it's this impossible for rich people, it must be impossible, period, for anybody to be saved.
Uh-huh.
You're absolutely right. You cannot be saved. But with God, everything is possible.
And look what happens in the book of Acts when the gospel spreads. You have rich people whom God has regenerated, has broken their hearts, where they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and what do? They take their riches and use it for the good of those who are in the body. So the very thing that man can't manufacture, God does.
Yeah, and that's exactly right. And look at the response, too. It's like, again, this proves, I think, our interpretation of this. We're not just saying to get justification by faith off the hook. This is what it has to mean.
Right.
Look at how it follows. Just look at the responses. Would they have responded this way if our interpretation of this as law were incorrect? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I just love this. Bless his heart. He's like all of us. Then Peter said in reply, we've left everything.
We left everything behind to follow you.
Have followed you?
Yeah.
What then will we have? I love him so much because
he says it.
He is exactly
Yes. You know? And he speaks it out.
Exactly. Yep. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Hmm.
So, the fact is, yes, those who drop everything and follow Christ are his disciples, and they will reign with him forever. Yeah. We suffer with him in this life, we reign with him in the next. But it is not for our suffering. We cannot suffer enough or give enough.
Or work enough.
Or work enough in order to inherit eternal
life.
With
man, this is impossible.
Yeah, but that's with God,
that's exactly
all things are possible.
That's the point.
I think it's important to comment a little bit on what you said earlier. To say something is law, the Reformers thought that the basic function of the law in the Bible was to do that, to crush all self-righteousness so that we would reach out to the one who really was righteous.
Mm-hmm.
All this stuff about rights, all the stuff about virtue, this is, Luther said, the primary function of the law in the Bible, to knock down human arrogance.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Right. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Yes.
And that's what he does when he says, with man, this is impossible. Why don't you just sit down, be quiet, maybe hear something for a change.
All men are liars.
Yeah. Mm. Sit
keep
down.
Keep your mouth shut.
Sit down and stop trying to do something for me. Sit down, and I'm going to tell you something that you're really going to be amazed about.
Yeah,
that should be helpful for preachers, that what we have a responsibility to do is not break someone's heart, but declare the gospel or declare the law for the law and declare the gospel. We can't change a heart. We can't persuade. There's no amount of technique guaranteed to break a heart. The only thing that can break a heart of a sinner is God.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the preaching of the law, the preaching of Christ, and we must have confidence in that preaching that he will break the heart that he chooses to bring to himself.
Yeah.
Well, boy, folks, there's not a better ending than that. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.